We sometimes forget the details of our national structure, and that's why I included the comments about the Declaration of Independence on the newsletter. One of them says that the Declaration of Independence came into being after a day of fasting and prayer appointed by the Continental Congress held Friday, May 17, 1776. Little details like that we sometimes overlook. I hope that we appreciate the freedom that we have in this country. I want us to remember a few things about this building and the Lord's gift to us. It started in the early 90s when we decided to actually have a little building fund. The building fund was for maintenance of the property that we had. We were very happy with that little property. I always was. It's a wonderful place that the people before us had built, literally with their hands. They had a lot of individuals who had construction skills and could drive nails and things like that that few of us now can do. We got some good ones, but not near as many as we did have. Brother Red McAllister was a construction superintendent for a major outfit, and all of them, just by their skills, could do about anything. This brother that prayed this morning was there among them. In fact, I ought to mention your anniversary, 64 years? 64, all right. He's been around a long time, you see. Well, we started that little fund just to take care of that building that had been given to us, the ones who followed them. And it just kind of expanded a little at a time. And I believe in 1997 we decided probably in 95 or 6, because we decided we were going to build instead of just repairing that, maintain that building. And so we started looking for some property, and it took us, about 2 years or so, 5 years, 10, to buy it, yes. A couple of years to find it, found it through some divine intervention, I think, too. We got, we have 4.5 acres or something close to that, 4.25. 4.3 acres here, and we've pretty much a little at a time brought about and got this completed. I think we've got a few details back in the back, not much. And then we've got to turn our attention to the property itself. We want to build some places to gather outside here and so forth, but we'll get there. We'll get there. We were very patient, starting probably about 1992 or 3. And I recall that on one occasion that we asked Grady McCorkle to come and speak to us, banker Grady McCorkle, come speak to us. And he said not to pay this property off. It was being carried by the owner we bought it from. And he said, bankers like cash. So a little later on, we had gathered close to, I think, $400,000. And the bankers told us, you probably have more liquidity than any church in town. A little group like us, you know. It's amazing what a little groups can do. Do you realize that 56 men signed the Declaration of Independence? 56 men gathered as that Continental Congress. There's probably somewhere around 40 or 45 of us here, maybe 50. Not many more people than right here in this room started what would turn out to be this great nation. And so you see that with very little, you can do much when the Lord's behind you. You don't need a lot, do you? I always like the approach that one preacher, Tommy Bowen, one time said. He said, you know, you put a one over there, it's not much, but if you put a whole bunch of zeros behind it, it's a whole lot. All those zeros are nothing. But that one is God, and if we have God, we can do a whole lot more than we can even imagine. So we stayed patient, and over the years gathered this, and we've come to this point. We still owe some on the property, but basically we've got probably $1 million equity in the property now. It's amazing what a little group can do. Just starting out and God directing us. And I would pray that all the churches would have that same vision, not necessarily what we had, but just simply always remember there's tomorrow. Always remember that we have a mission for tomorrow. I'd like to, this morning, take a little bit of time and then give way to Brother Randy, but I want to appreciate so much before the Lord what the Lord has done for us. We read in the 10th chapter of the book of Luke the following comment. The 70 had returned from going forth, and they came forth, and they were just astounded. Even the devils had been subject unto them. And he said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. I thank, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heavens and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son reveal him. Understand that if we don't start with the understanding of the base of what we are, we'll never appreciate the gospel message and what we have been delivered from. I remember hearing a sermon in 1968 by Elder J.P. Dale out on the Northwest 10th Street where the association was being held. In fact, I was so enthralled by that little sermon, I had a copy of it on a cassette that I literally wore out. I just listened to it over and over. And the point that he made was this, the main point, never forgotten. He says, we don't yet know what we've been saved from, but one day we will. You know, that's an exciting thing, isn't it? We have an inclination. We have some knowledge given to us of Scripture. But down deep inside, the stark reality of who we are before God, an almighty God who is a demanding, justice-ridden God, one who demands perfection. We don't have an appreciation yet as to the magnitude of our salvation, but one day we shall. The world has appropriated, misappropriated might be the better term, the gospel to the point of using it in a commercial way and doing all kinds of things with it. But yet it tells us here that no one knows Jesus. No one knows the Son except to whom the Father will reveal him. And that's a basic, predicate on which we understand our liberty to put aside. You know, over there in the 61st chapter of Isaiah, one of the things was they were to preach or proclaim liberty unto, you know, to the serfs. They were freed. They were to be freed. Now, we have freedom in this country, but we just use it and kind of rolls off our back. But I'll tell you, there's some people right now, some related to you, I'm sure, marching over there in a desert country, is in heat of 120 degrees in full armor, carrying 70 to 80 pounds of armor, and they'd love to go to the most downridden, dumpy place in this country right now. When they got off duty, if they were somewhere deep in the heart of the most dangerous part of Brooklyn, they'd say, amen. Take it right now, would they not? We take that for just granted. It's been part of us. But I'll tell you, the freedom isn't free. I remember just last night they were showing a news thing where one of the newsmen was standing on Gettysburg property, and they had a reenactment of the War of Confederacy. And the thing I remember says that 51,000 men died that day on those small acres of fields, 51,000 and 20,000 somewhere else. So that day was a day of blood. And yet, without those days, without the fighting, without that which has been established for us, what is there to proclaim? What they have gotten for us in scale is what Jesus has gotten for us in eternity. Our system is not designed to exist and to last through eternity. We have 70 years and perhaps 80, and sometimes by reason of strength, another decade or two. But not many people live beyond 100 years of age. It's amazing to me that Moses lived to be 120, and his eye was not dim nor his force abated. And that's not because of his natural self, but because God granted him that which he grants to very few of us. Very few of us live to be 100 years of age. Many times only a few months or a few years. And yet this life is precious. We live in a country that celebrates and the gift of life. And unless we understand that celebration comes from a foundation buttressed upon the fear of God, the love of God, what God has done for us, that will soon pass and we'll be as crass a nation as anywhere, any nation in the world. What this points out, and I made a little diagram that I liked, says that what natural man cannot do. Natural man, we credit him with a lot of things, and people want to preach the gospel to bring forth the fruits of natural man. And yet we see that natural man is unable. If you learn nothing else from the scriptures, you ought to learn a little bit about the nature of man, about us. Our children need to know what they're facing in this world. I often take the subject of entropy to preach on it. This world is one of confusion and getting deeper and deeper into confusion. And that's the prediction of scriptures. But you don't believe it so much when you're young and have all kinds of energy. You're running about and you have on your mind a lot of other things that God has pushed way back to the back. But every once in a while, in the middle of the night, something will come to you and you wonder, who are you? Where am I? What's all this about? Well, the answer is Jesus has those answers, that you're the child of God and called to be somewhere else. In the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, it says that we are strangers, that we are wanderers in a far country. And we look for a city whose maker and builder is God. That's where we are headed. That's what we want. And so this natural man, if we're depending upon him or anything we have in the gospel, then we have certainly poor building materials to achieve that. What natural man cannot do, cannot enter the kingdom of God. John 3:3 says, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot come to Christ. John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. John 6:65, and he said, therefore I said unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him by the Father. The natural man cannot hear the word of God. John 8:43, why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. He cannot receive the spirit of truth. The natural man cannot. Even the spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. The natural man cannot be subject to the law of God. Romans 8:7 says, because the carnal man is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither can indeed be it. He cannot please God. Romans 8:8, so then that they are in the flesh cannot please God. He cannot know the things of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. He cannot cease sinning. 2 Peter 2:14, having eyes full of adultery, that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls and heart that they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. So we know that the natural man cannot enter the kingdom of God. He cannot come to Christ. He cannot hear the word of God. He cannot receive the Spirit of truth. He cannot be subject to the law of God. He cannot please God. He cannot know the Spirit of God. And he cannot cease sinning. That, my friend, is what natural man is. And that, my friend, is what you've been saved from. The Spirit of God dwelleth in you in life eternal. And we ought never forget that it's wonderful to live in this great country. And to remember that we have brethren all over the world not living in this country and not sharing this, but they have the liberty in Christ. And someday they'll have the word proclaimed unto them, that liberty that they have in Christ. Thank you for your kind attention. It's wonderful to be here with you this morning.
I want to talk about liberty this morning for a few minutes. This is appropriate at any time. I think it's especially appropriate if we're going to have church on July 4th, which doesn't happen very often. Glad it happened this year. In the 25th chapter of the book of Leviticus, as God set forth his law for the nation of Israel, which, by the way, this nation is modeled on, in the 10th verse, Leviticus 25:10, God says this, and ye shall hallow or sanctify the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. Now, the way that God set up the nation of Israel, there was a seven-year cycle, just as our weeks have a seven-day cycle. 7 days make a week. God created in 7 days. Created in six, rested on the seventh. To the nation of Israel, they had a seven-year period of time also. For 6 years, they would work. Every seventh year was a Sabbath year to them. They were not to plant. They were not to work. God would give them the increase, so they would have plenty. You see, work was important. It was important to be industrious, but that wasn't all that life was about. Every seventh year, you got a sabbatical, which people sometimes take today. I think we'd all be a lot better off if we did that. Every 7 years, every seven sevens was 49 years. The 50th was the year of Jubilee. Jubilee means joyful sound, you know, like a trumpet or something. It was a proclamation throughout all the land that liberty was proclaimed. Now, does that liberty mean that they could go out and start doing all sorts of sin and taking drugs and having sex and putting pornography on the internet and running around doing all sorts of vile, disgusting things? Is that what that liberty meant? Of course not. What, not from what Brother Bill just read to us. This isn't a materialistic liberty. This isn't a libertine type of thing that we're talking about. This is a spiritual idea. Liberty is a spiritual idea. Liberty means freedom. It means deliverance. It means salvation. It means being set free. Liberation is what liberty means. These people, some of these people were enslaved. Some of these people at the year of Jubilee had debts that they could not pay. Some of them had to have sold themselves into bondage so that they actually had to be a servant to their neighbor. Okay, so others had lost their land. They had to give up the land that they had inherited because of, for whatever reason, sickness or drought or whatever. People were in dire straits, both economically and otherwise. But when the year of Jubilee came, the proclamation was made. let liberty be proclaimed throughout all the land. And everybody was released from their bonds. Everybody was released. There was salvation. There was deliverance. If you were in debt, your debt was canceled. If you were, in a state of servitude to your neighbor, you were set free and with a blessing. You got to go back to your land. You were back in a place of safety and comfort and rest and peace. That's what liberty means. Now, we have this thing in Philadelphia called the Liberty Bell. Does anybody know what that is? It's got a big crack in it. Do you know that? They cracked it when they rang it, because they rang it so dang hard that it cracked. Okay? Do you know why they rang the Liberty Bell? Do you know why they made a Liberty Bell? Any ideas? I'll give you a hint. It's the verse I just read to you. On the Liberty Bell, it says, proclaim liberty throughout all the land. Make a jubilee. Make a joyful sound. They rang the thing like crazy because liberty was proclaimed. This is a Christian nation, you guys. Not Christian in the sense that the Great Britain was a Christian nation. Great Britain still has a king and still has an official church that you have to be a part of. It's only by their tolerance that they allow you to go and belong to some other church, the Anglican Church. That's a Christian church. Not doing it much good, is it? But your taxes and everything go to pay for that, and all these bishops are involved in the government. That's a Christian country in one sense. But Christianity is pretty much dead there. It's not the way it is in this country. This country is not a Christian nation in the sense that we have an established church. But we are a Christian nation in this sense, that our forms of government and our forms of society are built specifically on biblical truth. And that is so obviously apparent that I don't even need to have to explain that to you, although I will be glad to do so. Okay? I'll say this also. Not only are we a Christian nation, we're a Baptist nation. Okay? I mean, not take pride, but remember what I said earlier, that the Baptists, especially in Virginia, had a great deal of store in this idea of what liberty is all about. You know, the Lord Jesus, when he was speaking in the synagogue there in Capernaum, he called for the scroll, and he read to them from the book of Isaiah. There was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, which is Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance, or liberty, to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Of course, he was quoting from what we have recorded as Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. This is why Christ came. I don't know why God does things the way he does. Perhaps someday we will know. I do know that God has a way, though, as he moves through history, that he always has purpose, and he is always filled with providence for his people. The nation of Israel at one time was in a place of captivity, were they not? The nation of Israel suffered horrible oppression at the hand of the Egyptians. I don't know why God had them go through that. But I do know that God brought good from it. And through that experience, God taught us things that deal with us both at a national and at a spiritual level. That God is a God of liberty. God is a God of deliverance. That to be enslaved and to be oppressed and to be burdened is not the natural state that men were designed to be in. Do you understand that? We were created in the very beginning as free men and women. Adam and Eve were free, and they stood as free men and women before God. It was their disobedience of God, though, that cast them into captivity. Praise be to God, though, that he has the salvation of that problem through Christ Jesus the Lord. And that's why the Lord says, I have come to proclaim liberty. And that's the liberty that we have in Christ. Well, what I want you to understand, guys, is that at the founding of this nation, the people that were here, it took them a while to get this idea. The Baptists understood it from the beginning. And I'm not saying that to brag. I'm saying that's the way it is. The Baptists historically have the best understanding of the Scriptures, particularly when it deals with matters like this. It's just a fact. Because you'll not find where the Baptist ever stood up and joined a government and oppressed people. Because Jesus said, that's not my kingdom. My kingdom's not of this world. Right? Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar. Render unto God the things that are God's. That doesn't mean we're not active in government. It doesn't mean that we don't have an influence on it. Of course we do. But the government is not there to tell you what to think. These are matters of conscience. As one writer said, on the day of judgment, no government is going to be able to stand up on behalf of the people and explain to God why they live such a way. We will all stand individually before God. And therefore, the government should not have any role in telling us what we should think. But it should set forth a foundation where we can freely worship God, particularly the God of the Bible and His Son, Jesus Christ. I want to read to you from the Declaration of Independence. And I want to impress upon you how biblical this document really is. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you, but I'm going to read several parts of it. This is the unanimous declaration of the 13 United States of America. This was published on July 4th, 1776. That's why we celebrate July 4th as Independence Day. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. And that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its power in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Now think about what is being said, what is being laid out here. What they're saying is that man, by definition, is the creation of God, created in the image of God. And therefore, just as the Bible says that every human life is sacred, we can't go out and murder other human beings because every man, even though we're fallen, is still in the image of God. That's what God told Noah. Here we're saying the same thing. All men are created equal. It doesn't mean we're all the same height. It doesn't mean we all have the same talent. It doesn't mean we all have the same background. It certainly doesn't mean we're all going to make the same amount of money or drive the same kind of car. That's not what equality means. That's what a lot of people think equality means. That's not what it means. It means that all human life is sacred because we're created in the image of God. That's what that means. And no one here is better than anyone else. No one here has the natural right to declare themselves better than you. And you've got to understand that that's not the history of the world. The divine right of kings and the noblemen, people would literally say, my blood is better than your blood. I am a better person than you. Think of it like a beehive. You know, there's different classes. There's drones who are lowly, and then there's others, a queen who is higher. There's a hierarchy. We're saying no, because that's what Jesus taught us. You know, he went unto the lowly. He went unto the weak. The religious leaders were the ones who were offended that he would allow them to touch him. But that's who Jesus went to. He went to his people. And they might have been lepers, they might have been prostitutes, they might have been drunkards, they might have been all manner of sick people, thieves. But God called them, He brought liberty to them. And we as the body of Christ are to live the same way. We are equal. Okay? We are brothers and sisters. God is our Father, Christ is our older brother and our Savior. We, one another, should have that same equality as expressed in this document. Now you notice it talks about life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. This is a great framework, and this is also in the Bible. I just spoke of the liberty that we spoke of. These are all spiritual things. These are all based on a spiritual framework that we can be free of oppression. People lived at other times where the tyrant, the person who was in charge, could just kill any of his subjects at whim. Remember we read about the times of Esther? Remember in the Persian Empire, the king would be sitting in his throne room. If you came in and he didn't lower his scepter to you, you were immediately executed. Well, that's not right. God doesn't allow us to do that. Even if you're a king, God doesn't allow you just to kill whoever you want. Right? Remember, God, eventually the nation of Israel had a king, but God said, this is what you do if you're a king. You start off by making your own copy of the law. You write it out by hand, and you follow it, and you read it every day. Just because you're king, Buster, this is God talking, just because you're king doesn't mean that you're in charge. I'm in charge. You will follow me, and I will judge you and your nation based on how faithful you are to me. This is the biblical view of government. Nothing's changed. You see that? You see that? And this is what these people were crying out was the tyranny of the pharaohs who killed all the baby Egyptians. Remember, Moses was put in a little basket. Why? Because they just went in and slaughtered them. You see, this is what we're talking about. This is what we're free from. This kind of oppression and danger. That's what God has provided for us in this nation. That we would be free, the life and the liberty and the pursuit of happiness. I mean, often to Jesus said, blessed are ye which mourn. Blessed are ye which suffer persecution for my name's sake. That blessed means happy. Happy are ye. This is a spiritual document. And the people who read and signed this document were not thinking about material things, material benefits, material license to see how far and offensive they could be. They were saying this is a framework in which we can be moral people, moral virtuous people, walking in the safety and the love of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the other thing that I want to say that is in this is that after they go through and discuss how that in this document that it's not a light thing for a people to do this. This isn't something that we can do for light or transient causes. But rather when there is a succession of activities that show the purpose is to bring the people under absolute despotism, which means to live under a man such as Pharaoh or these others, then the people have the right. And in the Declaration of Independence, there are 27 separate specific causes, complaints that were laid out that the king had done and why they had he had forfeited his right to be a ruler of these free people. But having said all of that, I really want to talk about the end of the document, which I think is just as important as the beginning. It says, in every stage of these oppressions, after listing all of these complaints that we had against the King of England, we have petitioned for redress in the most humble terms. Our repeated petitions have been answered only by repeated injury. A prince whose character is thus marked by every act which may define a tyrant is unfit to be the ruler of a free people. Isn't that interesting? That's a biblical concept. You know, there's nothing wrong with monarchy. A monarch per se is not evil. You might sometimes think that growing up in America because we trashed the King of England. There's nothing wrong with monarchy. Jesus Christ is a monarch, okay? I mean, clearly it's okay to be a king. In fact, he's the perfect king, right? But it is wrong to be a tyrant. It is wrong to rule without reference to God's law, and that's what a tyrant does. He does whatever his whim is. You see that? Isn't it interesting that when God established the nation of Israel, they didn't have a king? Isn't that weird? You know, I haven't been, guys, I apologize, I haven't been to the Bible study for one reason or another for the last several weeks. But, well, I know this. I know y'all are going through the book of Judges, right? And the book of Judges covers that period of time when the nation of Israel was established as a nation in the land, but they had not yet obtained a king. Why didn't God give them a king? He was the king. They didn't need a king, did they? They were self-ruling. Who was the most important official in the nation? The high priest? Did you say high priest? Well, forget the judge for a second. I mean, just in terms of the structure. Yeah, keep going. Keep going. It rhymes with my niece. High priest. Okay. All right. Okay. The high priest was the, according to the law, it was the highest level character. But this person didn't really have much ecclesiastical authority, did he? I mean, they might come to him for different reasons, but his job was to make the atonement with God. His job was to go into the holiest of holies. Do you see that? They sent the Levites out there to live among the people, to teach the law. They might mediate disputes, but there was nobody in charge. Why? Because God was in charge. And if people are following the rules of God, you don't need a lot of government. That's a lesson of the Bible. And that's a lesson we should think about today. You know, we're accumulating a lot of power in Washington right now, but that's simply because the people have ceased to be a moral people. We don't need that. if we would return to our foundations, understand that we are a virtuous, moral people. Doesn't mean a perfect people. Doesn't mean we're sinless people. But we hold the truce here. And people wanted a king because they wanted to be like other nations. And God warned them that he would, in fact, be a tyrant at times. He would, in fact, step in and do the wrong thing. But can you see that how that this document says that the natural state of man is that he is to self-govern himself by the consent of the governed to elect leaders. And that comes from the Bible. Do you see that? Okay. Here's another thing I want you to see. At the end it says, "We therefore, the representatives of the United States of America in General Congress assembled, appealing to the supreme judge of the world." Where have we heard that before? Remember when Abraham was walking along the road with God and he was appealing to him? How many righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah? If there were just 10 righteous, what did he say? "Shall not the judge of the earth do right?" Right? That's who God is, the supreme judge of the world. They're appealing to God as the supreme judge of the world and for their actions. It says, "For the rectitude of our intentions, do in the name and by authority of the good people of these colonies, solemnly publish and declare that these united colonies are and of right ought to be free and independent states, and that they are absolved from all allegiance to the British crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved, and that as free and independent states, they have full power to levy war, conclude peace, contract alliances, establish commerce, and do all other acts and things which independent states may of right do. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our freedoms, and our sacred honor." This declaration was a declaration of independence from Great Britain. But even more than that, it was, as I said earlier, a declaration of dependence upon God. An appeal to God as the creator, as the appeal to God as the giver of our inalienable rights, including of which are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That doesn't mean those can't be taken from us. It means that those come from God. No one grants us those rights. Those come from God. From God as the judge of the world and as the one who governs the world, and finally the great provider, the one who has always provided for free men and women as he has his people. This is what we're talking about. This is the foundation of our nation. And it's not just the Declaration of Independence, our Constitution. James Madison stood up at the early days of the time that they framed our Constitution. You know, the three branches of government. He stood up and he cited Isaiah 33. He read to them about this messianic promise of someday when God would be in charge. And it says in that scripture that our Lord is our lawgiver and our king and our judge. And he said, these are the foundations of government. We need to have separate powers. Before Messiah comes, if we're going to do this, we should set up our government this way. You see that? That's where the three the branches of government come from. The Bible. John Leland was a primitive Baptist preacher from Virginia. I mean, he was. He didn't call himself that because we hadn't had the division yet, but he certainly didn't like the missionary society, so I call him a PB. He was heavily influential in the foundation of our nation, and he was a great proponent of religious liberty. He wrote, for all intents and purposes, the First Amendment. Remember that Congress... Remember, when we wrote the Declaration of Independence, we had something called the Articles of Confederation. It was a very weak government. It wasn't strong enough. We recognized we had to have a stronger federal government. But people were afraid of tyranny, so we had the Second Continental Congress, and we framed the current Constitution. But there were still people who were concerned, primarily because of the rights of religious liberty. And that's why we have our Bill of Rights, right? The first 10 amendments. And the First Amendment to the Constitution was written by John Leland, or at least helped framed by that. And you'll notice people always talk today about the freedom of speech. You ever notice that? I don't know, maybe we travel in different circles, but a lot of people get up and say, I got the right of freedom of speech, so I can burn this American flag, and I can put all this pornography on the internet, and I can do all these horrible things, right? As if freedom of speech was the most important right. But you know, if you look at the First Amendment to our Constitution, it says, Congress shall pass no law establishing religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Religion comes first. Nor abridging the right of free speech or the press, right? Or the freedom of assembly or the right to petition the government for grievances. Now, all of those are related. All of those deal with religious liberty. Do you understand that? The framework of the First Amendment, it's been parsed, I know. A bunch of government employees called Supreme Court justices have gone out there and made all sorts of crazy ideas about what the Constitution really means. But when you study what that First Amendment means specifically, the idea is that we might be free to walk before God as a virtuous people, worshiping God however we choose, without any oppression. John Leland said tolerance is unendurable. He said, don't talk to me about tolerance, because this is a natural right to serve God in accordance with your conscience. Don't tell me you're going to put up with my right. Rights don't come that way. Rights come from God. This is the nation that we live in. This is our heritage. So what are we going to do? We're going to go with the flow? It's very unpopular today to talk about God. It's very unpopular today to talk about believing that the founders were Christians and that these documents are Christian documents. But guys, it's time that we start. It's time that you stand up and don't be afraid to speak out about the Christian beginnings and the Christian men who founded this nation that's been given to us. God has, in times past, brought great awakenings and revivals of people. There have been times in our history's past where the nation looked really dark, like it does today. But God is a God of providence. And if His people will call upon His name and turn from their wicked ways, repent of our sins, and once again pledge ourselves to being followers of Christ, who knows what great things God might do once again to restore this land. I encourage you each to consider that very seriously. Thank you for your kind attention. May God bless you.